If you got your Bibles, you'll want to turn to John chapter 8 this morning as we continue our sermon series we've been preaching through over the last several weeks called Life of the Party. Jesus says in several different places in the scriptures that he is the life, whether he is the light of life or the bread of life or the water of life. And this morning we're going to look at a place where he doesn't come out and say it, but it infers this idea that Jesus is the judge of life. Now, we typically, when we think about judges, some of us may be intimidated or some of us may have tremendous respect, but in our culture, in our society, there are few people who go as unchecked, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but who have as ultimate authority as does a judge. It's really amazing the authority that a judge has. Now, when you think about judge, typically, if you're like me, you think, okay, guilty or innocent. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been caught red-handed? You ever been caught red-handed? Most of you out there can immediately think, yeah, I remember a time. I remember for me when I was growing up in Altus, kind of one of the places where a lot of the high schoolers worked, and one of the places I worked was at United Supermarkets. Anybody remember United Supermarkets? A few of you. They used to be really popular. You saw them in a lot of places. And United Supermarkets were founded by the Snell family in Altus, Oklahoma. And we had two different ones. We had a North Main and we had a Broadway United. I worked at the Broadway United when I was in school. And one of the things that was great about it is you could go to work there from 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So when you got out of school, you get a little break and then go to work at 4. And they closed at 9. And so it was a great thing. And you could work on Saturdays. And when you first start out, you start out up at the front and you're sacking groceries. As people check out and you're putting them in those, how many of you remember those brown paper bags that you used to get? I remember my mom saved them, and I remember when you'd go to United and get S&H green stamps, and she'd collect those things, and we'd lick them and put them in the books and go get things with them. But when I got up old enough and I was working there, you start out sacking up at the front and carrying out groceries. And then as you get a little seniority, you get to move to the back and you become a stocker, and I eventually got to go to the back and be a stocker. And one of the things that we used to do as stockers in the back, the way our room was set up, it was probably big as this, but it was only about maybe 20 feet wide, and it had bins so that if you knew everything that went on aisle one went in this bin and aisle two in that one, and so it was a row down, and you had a row down like this, and then on this side we had a second row up there where certain things went. We called them majors. It was the things that people bought a lot of. So that we had an extra place where we could store them. And then over as you made the curve, there was a freezer and a refrigerator. Now, you remember those biscuits that you used to, we called them Whop'em biscuits, that you whop them and they would open up, the can would open up. Every once in a while, in the refrigerator, those biscuits, you know how they'll just explode. And obviously, once they've exploded, you couldn't sell them. And so for us, we figured out, well, hey, there's no need to waste them. And if you'll take them and roll them up, you can really throw them. And I remember one day we were having biscuit fights in the back. Some of us were up on the second level, and some of us were on the bottom, and some of us were at the other end. And I just happened to be on the end that when I was ready to throw, I saw the manager come in. And we are just winging biscuits. We're really having a good time back there for our whole $4.35 an hour. But we were caught red-handed. He had us. Now, lucky for us, we had about four managers. And the one that caught us, it really would not have surprised me if he would have joined in. But he didn't. He put the ixnay on our biscuit war in the back. But I remember when he walked in, we were caught red-handed. That's the example that we get in the story this morning. We read of a lady who is caught red-handed. Look what it says in John chapter 8, starting at verse 2. It says, at dawn, Jesus went to the temple complex, and again, all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. And when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only Jesus was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." We get a story here of a lady who was caught red-handed. When we look at the first six verses, there's some contrasts in the story. Right from the beginning, we get some contrasts in the story. I want you to catch this. Number one, it's interesting, and it kind of fits into the story. It's a part of it, kind of gives us a setting and the environment for where we are. But last week, we talked about the fact that when Jesus spoke, it says he stood up and cried out. Do you remember that? When they were at the festival of the booths, the festival of the tabernacle. And then this week it says that he was in the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down, and he began to teach them. You know, I think one of the things that's interesting is sometimes as a preacher you cry out, but sometimes you just sit down and you teach. It's interesting at the differences in preachers. I was fortunate, as for me growing up, I had one of those preachers that he didn't yell and holler very much, and he didn't pound the pulpit very much. He would just kind of stand there and teach you week in and week out. He was just spectacular in what he did. But I also have had the opportunity to sit and hear people preach that do pound the pulpit and yell and holler and scream, and I kind of like those. I think it's interesting of the two different ones. But when we look at it gives us the word then in verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. As Jesus was teaching, there's a couple of things that are interesting to this to me. Number one, it says then, as Jesus was teaching, they brought her. One of the things I was trying to be very conscious of this week at Falls Creek, and I'm always very conscious of, I'm conscious of every Sunday, I would like to come around and visit your Sunday school classes. But if I can get to your Sunday school class while you're just eating and drinking and fellowshipping, I don't mind coming in. But once you start the lesson, I don't like to interrupt the lesson in no way. Because you never know at what moment God's going to speak to somebody. Now, I think most of us kind of save our best for the end, but you never know where God's going to speak to somebody. I didn't want to interrupt people in their cabin time this week at Falls Creek. I'm one that, hey, for me, when I was a kid growing up, I can remember a time or two sitting with my parents that I needed to go to the restroom or I needed to get a drink. And my mom and dad, especially my mom, she was one of those when we said, "Hey, can I go out and go to the restroom?" She'd say, "Yes." Now, you have to have a spanking when we get home, but yeah, you can go. My mom taught us at an early age that almost at no cost do you move around or do you interrupt things that are happening, because it's amazing how little it takes to get some of our minds off of what God is trying to say to us. I think it's interesting that Jesus was teaching, and they just march her right in. It says they march her right into the center. I think it's fascinating that these were the religious guys that were so serious about the scriptures, and yet as Jesus sat and taught the scriptures, they were not afraid to interrupt him. It's also interesting that it says in the first part of the verses, if you look, it says in verse 3, it says, then the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center, and then they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. You're probably like me. If you understand adultery, you understand it takes two, but they just have one. We've all heard the story over and over and always wondered, hey, where's the man? We're going to talk about that here in just a second, but I want you to listen to this in Leviticus chapter 20. Here's what it says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Maybe that's the wrong verse. Oh, I'm in the wrong place. Nope. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Oh, I'm in the wrong book. That's the problem. There we go. Leviticus chapter 20. In Leviticus chapter 20, it gives us the rules for adultery. It says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with a woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 22, it says, or 22:22, it says this. It's kind of an interesting thought, but it tells us that same thing again for each of us as to how it's supposed to be handled. It says, if a man is discovered having sexual relations with another man's wife, both the man who had sex with the woman and the woman must die. And it says this, you must purge the evil from Israel. God really didn't play around with adultery. God was serious about it. But he understood the seriousness of the whole process. It says, and then the people come to him, kind of a contrast, but the scribes and the Pharisees then come to Jesus and say, the law commands stoning. Moses said that we're supposed to stone her. And then they ask a question, what do you say? Isn't it interesting that those guys were the ones that were always quoting the law and what the law said and what was supposed to happen, and they wanted everybody to stick to it, but in this place they said, hey, so by the way, this is what Moses said, what do you think? Well, if it's the law, it doesn't matter, does it? It's the same way for us. When God says do certain things and when God says don't do certain things, it doesn't matter if we can find somebody who says, well, it's all right, don't worry about it. The fact is, God set it down and God said this is the rules and this is how we should behave. But it says they asked this to trap him. I think it's possible that now we can understand where the man was. One of the guys that I was reading this week said, hey, is it possible that the man was part of the scribes and Pharisees, and he was a part of this whole process to set it up just so they could trap Jesus? I never thought that before. But I do know this. It was two that were guilty. But just one is the one that's brought to Jesus. It says that they were trying to trap him, but I think that's interesting because the way that they were going to trap him is that if Jesus says, yes, stoner, then all of the people who Jesus had been teaching about grace and who Jesus had been saying he was a friend of sinners, they were going to go, no, evidently not. But if he says, no, don't stone her, then the religious people of the day were going to say, oh, so you disagree with Moses. They were doing what they could to trap Jesus. Now, this doesn't really have anything to do with the sermon, but are you amazed at the places where they tried to trap Jesus and they asked him questions? And Jesus always did great. It says that Jesus stooped down to write. That's a reminder to me. I'm one of those people, when you ask me a question, usually I have a pretty quick answer. One of the reasons I think Jesus does well with answering difficult questions is because he takes time to think through what he's going to say. When we move to the second part, not only is there a contrast in the beginning, but there's a conviction at its finest in verses 6b. Through 9a. Look what it says. It says, Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. And when they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. And when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. It's interesting that Jesus stooped down and started writing. Now, one of the great questions in all of the scriptures is, what did he write? As I was reading and studying, it was kind of interesting to me. I've heard this preached before and probably taught it and preached it myself. But that Jesus stooped down two different times. I wonder if the first time when he stooped down, he was just pretty general. Maybe he started writing something like the Ten Commandments that they would all understand. Maybe he started writing some things that were kind of just in general. He was writing the Ten Commandments that these men who were well-versed in the law, as soon as Jesus wrote the first one, they knew exactly where he was going. But I wonder as well, in Jeremiah chapter 17, there's a verse that's kind of interesting. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, it says this, Lord, the hope of Israel, all who abandon you will be put to shame, and all who turn away from me will be written in the dirt, for they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water. Now, we have no idea what it was that Jesus started writing, but that's pretty serious that these guys would know the scripture so well that all who turn away from me will be written in the dirt. I wonder if he just started writing their names, and all of a sudden, they remember Jeremiah 17:13. Or I wonder if he started writing the Ten Commandments, and they started thinking, yep, he's going to get to adultery in just a minute. Or if as he started writing them, they started thinking, okay, what are all of those things? Then it says he stood and spoke. The one without sin should be the first to cast stone. It's interesting, but how many people were there that didn't have sin? One. So the only one, according to what Jesus said, the only one who would be able to cast a stone would be Jesus. Adultery is kind of an interesting sin. I know it's one of the Ten Commandments, but it's kind of interesting because there's a good number of the Ten Commandments that if you commit them, it's visible to everybody. They would know. But adultery is interesting, especially when you add to adultery the teaching of Jesus, because adultery, we know, is a physical sin. But the way Jesus taught it, Jesus said, if you think it, you are also guilty, right? So the truth is, adultery is interesting because it's like a lot of other sins in the sense that you can commit it to the point that everybody would know, but you also could commit it over and over and over and no one would know. The ability to judge doesn't come with knowledge. It comes with goodness. Now, forever, the most quoted verse in history has been John 3:16. Everybody, for the most part, at least knows phrases or bits and pieces or maybe the whole verse of John 3:16. But they tell us now the most quoted verse in our culture is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. But the truth of the matter is, you're not judging if you come at it from a point of the law, if you come at it from the point of the rule, from the point of goodness. But most of us have a tendency when we look at others, we come at it not from a point of goodness, but we come at it from a point of knowledge. I know what you're doing. I think when you come at it from the perspective of goodness, is like the teacher who gives tests. Most teachers, the good teachers who want the good teachers who give tests that they want their students to pass, those are the good ones. The teachers who give tests that they want their students to fail, usually those teachers are not very good teachers. And I think for us to remember that Jesus always came at it from the standpoint of good, that he wanted to redeem them. No one is good enough to judge another. The fact is, all of us have sin in our lives. The idea that you got a plank in your eye, why would you be worried about the speck in someone else's eye? That was the teaching that Jesus gave. But the good news is, if we think at it from a point of repentance and a point of grace and a point of mercy, the good news is all of us are bad enough to comprehend grace. Not any of us are good enough to comprehend perfection. But all of us are bad enough to comprehend grace, the grace that God gives to us that we should extend to others. Deuteronomy chapter 17:7 says this. It says, the witness's hands are to be the first in putting him to death, and after that, the hands of all the people, you must purge evil from among you. Again, the scriptures say you must purge evil from among you, but what the law is telling us in Deuteronomy chapter 17 is that if you're the accuser, you be the first to throw the stone. And then all the people will join in, but whoever the accuser is has to be the first one. You know, as an employee, there's a lot of employees who see other employees that they would like them to be fired. But if you've ever been in a place where you have to fire somebody, you'll think long and hard about firing people. That's a tough thing to do. A lot of us, I would be one of them. I would be a guy that would say without a doubt, I'm a fan of capital punishment. I think it should be. I think it would curtail some of the crimes that we have in our world today. If we didn't wait so long, if we did it in a more public setting. But as much as I'm the fan of it, I wouldn't want to be the guy that had to pull the switch on the electric chair. And what the scripture said is, if you're the accuser, you need to be the first to cast a stone. And here's what I would tell you. Most of the time when we're anxious to cast the stone, we're not doing it out of grace, we're doing it out of anger. We're not doing it out of goodness, we're doing it out of knowledge. And Jesus teaches us a great lesson as the judge for us to be people that all of us are bad enough. We should have a great comprehension of grace. It said that after Jesus stood and spoke, it said, then he stooped again and wrote again. I wonder if he started out general the first time. Just maybe the Ten Commandments. Or maybe their name. Or maybe he wrote that verse in Jeremiah. I wonder when he sat down the second time if maybe he wrote specific names. Maybe names that they would recognize. Maybe their names. Maybe specific sins that they had committed that they had committed in their mind and nobody else knew, but Jesus wrote it and they all of a sudden knew that he knew. I wonder if Jesus got more specific. But I thought something was interesting. Look at what it says in verse 8. It says, then Jesus stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. Now what was he doing? His writing. Look what it says next. When they heard this, they left one by one. Now, it gives the idea that maybe they heard Jesus speaking, and you look at it in different translations, that maybe he was speaking as he was writing and they heard it, but it kind of jumped out to me the way that it is in my translation. I wonder if when Jesus sat down and started writing, the next time that it went, as he wrote. I wonder if as he wrote, they really did hear it. Because you know he is the creator. You think that would be fascinating if Jesus wrote your name and as he wrote it, you heard it in the dirt? All of us can remember drawing up football plays or different things in the dirt. Imagine if when Jesus started writing, it started making sounds. We would all think, man, I think it would have their attention in what they were doing. It says, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. That's what it says in the King James Version. Beginning at the eldest and even unto the last. Now, that's just a little phrase in there, but I think it's an important phrase. In Jesus' writing and speaking, it was obvious it brought conviction to them as they began to leave. And it's interesting that the eldest left first. For those of you that are eldest, for those of us that are eldest, do you become less judgmental or more judgmental as you get older? I don't know about you, but I feel like I get less. I really get more understanding and more patient the older I get. I think it's interesting that the elder people left first and then the others followed. I think that's a lesson for us who are eldest. Now that's interesting too, because if you're 70, you're supposed to be, you are eldest to me. And as I'm 50, I'm eldest to those that are 30. And for those that are 30, you're eldest to those that are 20. And to those that are 20, you're eldest to those that are 14. And to those of you that are 14, you're eldest to those that are 8. And to those that are 8, you're eldest to those that are 4. And so at some point, all of us are eldest. And I think it gives us the idea here that we're supposed to set the example for those who are younger than us when it comes to grace and judgmentalism. I don't always get it right, but I think it's interesting that the scriptures say the elders were an example to the younger, and as the elders dropped their stone and left, the youngers went, okay, I think I'll do the same. A good lesson to each of us. Lastly, there's a clarity at the finish. Look at 9b. It says, only Jesus was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. There's a clarity at the finish that Jesus gives to her that he says, neither do I condemn you. Now, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus going easy on sin? Is Jesus going easy on sin? No. Jesus is not going easy on sin, but he is going easy on the sinner. Jesus never goes easy on sin, but Jesus always goes easy on the sinner. Can I get an amen? Are we glad about that? You see, Jesus is not going easy on the sin because Jesus knows this sin right here requires death. For the wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus understands he's going to die for this. He's not taking it easy on sin. He's just taking it easy on the sinners. He understands that the payment for her sin is the same as the payment for your sin and the payment for my sin. It's the cross. Jesus is not taking it easy on sin. But I do think Jesus gives her a deferred sentence. Let me ask you a question. Is she guilty? Is she guilty? Yeah. There's no question it says she was caught in the act. There's no question she's guilty. But Jesus gives her a deferred sentence in the sense that he says, hey, no one condemns you. Go and sin no more. Just don't do it again. Jesus calls his followers to a high standard. Jesus knew she was a sinner. But Jesus knew with his help she could be a saint. Can I tell you this morning? We are all sinners. But with Jesus' help, we can all be saints. I think that's the reason that Jesus is the judge, right, wrong, of life, a chance to be a saint. Jesus is the perfect judge of life. Here he gives her a second chance and says, hey, do better with your second chance. When I was in high school, I may have told you this story before. There was a little town about 15 or 18 miles from us called Tipton. I took a girl one time on a date from Tipton, and so I had to drive from my house over and pick her up and come back. Now, it's a pretty straight highway from the 9 Mile Hill just south of Altus, which was 5 miles south of where I lived. I grew up 4 miles south of Altus, and so I would go 5 miles down to the 9 Mile Hill and turn back west into Tipton, and it was about a 10 or 12 mile shot, but it was a pretty straight road. Now, I drove a little red sports car when I was in high school, and so one of the last things my dad said to me is, hey, don't drive fast. When I picked her up, we went to Altus and had dinner and I think went to the movies, and then I took her home. And when I left that night, now out in western Oklahoma, if there's headlights on a car, you can see them for miles. And when I started back from Tipton on that straight highway, I couldn't see any headlights. And I laid it back. I was rolling. I don't know how fast I was going, but it was really fast. When I got home, my dad was still up. When I walked in the door, he said, your name was on the police radio tonight. You want to know what my first thought was? My first thought was, oh no. My second thought was, I was going so fast they couldn't catch me. That's what I thought. But before I said anything, my dad said, your name was on the police radio tonight, and I froze because I thought, I'm busted. I'm caught red-handed. Out where my dad worked at the Air Force Base, the operators that managed the switchboard had a police scanner running all the time. And when I was in Tipton that night, I was dressed nice because I was going on a date, and I had some money because I was going on a date, and I had a neat car. And they said a lot of people would steal cars in Lawton and drive them to Tipton to fill them up with gas and then head out of town. And they called to check the license plate on my car to make sure it wasn't stolen. And Dad told me the rest of the story. And I thought, whew. Now, I'm going to tell you, to this day, I don't know if my dad knows how fast I was driving. But I'm going to tell you this, if he did, I think he thought one of these days that boy is going to be a saint. And he gave me a second chance. I want you to know this morning, you can have a second chance. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, you can surrender to him and he'll give you a second chance. Just like he did for her. And if you are here and you do know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you know you have sin in your life that maybe others are aware of, or maybe that others are not aware of at all, but you know because the Holy Spirit's made you aware. I want you to know Jesus is the judge of life, and that he will give you a second chance to be a saint as well. Are you walking where God wants you to walk? Is there anything in your life that's keeping you from being who he wants you to be? If so, today, confess, and God will forgive. And with his help, you and I can be saints. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story in the scriptures. That's an encouragement to all of us who just get out of tune, who just get off track. Lord, I just pray that if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that today you'd give them the courage to just come to the front and talk to one of our staff, that we might get to share with them how they can place their faith in you and surrender their lives to you to experience the abundant eternal life of Jesus. And Lord, I just pray for those of us here today that are Christ followers, that not that we just sin, but dear Lord, we have sin in our life that we're practicing, and we know it's a part of who we are and what we do, and we just won't turn from it and walk away. I pray that today we would repent, that we'd place our trust in you, Lord, that you would get us back in tune and back on track, and that with your help, we would be the saints that you've created us to be. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.